Would you pray with me? Father, you are such an incredible treasure. You are worthy of all our praise. And God, there is nothing in this life or in this world that can compare to you. And so this morning we want to tell you that we love you, we adore you, we want to worship you in spirit and in truth. We want to exalt your name. And I just ask God that you come down upon us, that you, your presence be evident in this place. That you smother us, Lord, with your love. And God, bless us as we study your word this morning. In Christ's holy name, amen. Good morning. I guess you know we're getting pretty close to the end of this series of messages on 2 Corinthians, and it's certainly been a blessing. Today we're in chapter 12. We're going to be looking at the first 10 verses of this chapter. So if you will turn your Bibles over there, we will read the text. And then I'll share with you what God has given to me about this message, about this text, about this scripture. Are you ready? Paul says, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up into the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ might dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul was, he had the right attitude. Boasting was not at the top of his priority list, and neither should it be at the top of ours. Not unless we are boasting about our Jesus. Back in chapter 10 of this book, verse 17, Paul says, he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. And I'm sure that Paul would have much rather made his boast in Christ than about himself. I don't think that he believed that boasting about himself was either becoming or profitable. But considering his circumstances with the church at Corinth, I think he did believe that it was necessary. So he reluctantly goes from telling about his most humiliating events in his ministry, which was when he had to be lowered in a basket through a window in the wall of the city of Damascus so he could escape, to the most exalted event in his ministry, which was a personal audience with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. An event that took him to what he called the third heaven, where he received his visions and revelations. Now, if you go to Amazon.com, you're probably wondering, what in the world has this got to do with anything? If you go over there, all right, in fact, to any local Christian bookstore, you'll find several books about people who say they have either died or went into a trance and were caught up into heaven. One such book is by Marietta Davis, and guess the title of the book was Caught Up into Heaven. This book has been around since the late 1800s. Another book by the title of My Time in Heaven, you'll find at Amazon.com, or still another, 9 Days in Heaven. And, of course, the most recent book is called The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven by Kevin Malarkey, which became a runaway bestseller about his son Alex, who was said to come back from heaven after dying in a horrific car accident. However, he has since recanted of this story. He now says he didn't die, nor did he go to heaven. But the number of books just goes on and on. There's an incredible list of books like this. Marietta Davis, in her book, Caught Up into Heaven, goes into great detail about what she said that she saw while in heaven. She claims to have seen many breathtaking aspects of heaven and hell, including the place where death, sin, and pain do not exist, infants who have perished being carried into heaven by guardian angels, the peace and harmony that exist among all the inhabitants of heaven, ministering angels going on errands of mercy, and the horrors of an eternity without God. She also said that she saw the glorious beauty, pleasures, and joys of heaven that awaits every Christian, as well as a look at the coming torment of unrepentant souls. One of the newer books to come out as of late is called Heaven is for Real by Todd Burpo. In it, like Kevin Malarkey, he tells the story of his son. His son's name is Colton. Colton says he visited heaven while anesthetized for an appendectomy at age 4. Colton, who is now 14, says in heaven he got a halo and some real wings, though they were too small for his liking. He also claims that he sat in Jesus' lap while the angels sang to him. He saw Mary standing beside Jesus' throne, and he met the Holy Spirit, who, according to Colton, is kind of blue. Now, let me tell you what Phil Johnson of Grace to You says about these so-called phenomena. He says, this is not a totally new phenomenon. Various survivors of near-death experiences have been publishing Gnostic insights about the afterlife for at least 2 decades. Betty Eady's book, Embraced by the Light, Many of you may remember that one was number one on the New York bestsellers list 20 years ago. And the success of that book unleashed an onslaught of similar tales, nearly all of them with strong New Age and occult overtones. So, psychics and New Agers have been making hay with stories like this for at least two decades. More than 7 million copies of the book, Heaven is for Real, are now in circulation, and the publisher has been assembling a sizable catalog of spin-off products, including a movie which was produced by televangelist and prosperity preacher T.D. Jakes. Well, needless to say, whenever I hear about someone who says they have died, went to heaven, and returned, I am more than skeptical. So I want us to compare Paul's and other biblical characters' visions with these near-deaths and trance-like experiences that have become bestsellers in our day. First is what no authentic Christian, no authentic believer should miss. The whole idea behind every one of these books is contrary to everything the Word of God teaches about heaven, yet Christian bookstores can't keep them on their shelves. They sell so fast. You'll find them on Amazon.com and in Christian bookstores among the fluff and stuff, or what I call the cotton candy section of these stores. Listen to what John MacArthur says about this. For anyone who truly believes the biblical record, it is impossible to resist the conclusion that these modern-day testimonies, with their relentless self-focus and relatively meager attention they pay to the glory of God, are simply untrue. They're either figments of the human imagination, dreams, hallucinations, false memories, fantasies, and of course, worst of all, deliberate lies. Or else, they are products of a demonic deception. We know this with absolute certainty because Scriptures definitively says that people do not go to heaven and come back. Now, there's a question asked over in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 34, and the question is this: who has ascended to heaven and come down? And of all people, Jesus gives the answer to that question in John 3:13. Here's what Jesus said: no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, Jesus didn't mean that the Old Testament saints, such as Enoch and Elijah, he didn't mean that they hadn't gone to heaven, but that they had been taken up, whereas he ascended to heaven by his own power. All the accounts of heaven in Scripture are visions, not journeys taken by dead people. And even visions of heaven are very, very rare. They're so rare that you can count them all on one hand. And only four men in the entire Bible were blessed with visions of heaven and wrote about what they saw. And that was the prophets Elijah and Ezekiel and the apostles Paul and John. And two other biblical figures, Micaiah and Stephen, they got glimpses of heaven. But what they saw is merely mentioned. It's not described. And you'll see that account about Micaiah over in 2 Chronicles 18:18 and Stephen in Acts 7:55. And as John MacArthur points out, all of these were prophetic visions, not near-death experiences. And not one person raised from the dead, either in the Old or New Testament, ever recorded for us what he or she experienced in heaven. Not one. And that includes Lazarus, who spent 4 days in the grave. Now, Paul said he was caught up into heaven in an experience so vivid he didn't know whether that he was there bodily or not. But he hears things that were unlawful to utter, so he gave no real details. In fact, he covers the whole incident in just three verses. Those three verses are verses 2 through 4 of the text that we just read a moment ago. All of the biblical writers who saw heaven and described their visions give very few details. But they all agree perfectly. Isaiah agrees with Ezekiel, Ezekiel with Isaiah, and they with the book of Revelations. However, they don't agree with the Burpole Malarkey versions of heaven. Both the pitch and the details they highlight are distinctly different. The biblical authors are all fixated on God's glory, which defines heaven and illuminates everything there. They are overwhelmed, cringed, petrified, and put to silence by the sheer majesty of God's holiness. And notably, missing from all the biblical accounts are the frivolous features and juvenile attractions that seem to dominate every account of heaven currently on the bestsellers list. You show me one place in the Bible where saints receive halos or wings when they arrive. Show me. You'll not find it anywhere. We don't become angels when we get to heaven. We will be known as we are known, is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:12. We will all have new and glorified bodies, but we will not be transformed into angels. Sadly, many in the evangelical community have relinquished the principle of sola scriptura and have lost their confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture. Why else would they turn from clear biblical teachings on heaven and seek an alternative view in mystical experiences that bear no resemblance to what the Scriptures tell us? God help us to be true to His Word. So then, what is this third heaven Paul makes reference to some 14 years earlier? We know from the book of Acts, chapter 14, verse 19, that some 14 years earlier, Paul had been stoned and left for dead in the city of Lystra. Now, I'm not absolutely positive, but it seems to be the backdrop of our text this morning. And I think when Paul says in verse 2, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. Here's what I think he means. I think he means that he didn't know if he was alive or dead when he was given his visions and revelations that only God could say for sure. Now, some people interpret the third heaven to mean that there are three different levels of heaven. A level for super committed Christians are Christians who have obtained a high level of spirituality. And then there's another level for the ordinary Christians, for peons. And still another level for those who did not serve God faithfully. Of course, there's no basis for this view in the Scriptures whatsoever. And Paul is not saying that there are three heavens or even three levels of heavens. In many ancient cultures, people use the term heaven to describe three different terms. First, the first realm would be the sky or the atmosphere in which we live, which would include the air we breathe. And the second realm would be outer space, the home of the planets and the stars. And then the third heaven would be the spiritual heaven. Now, Paul is saying that God took him to the spiritual heaven a realm beyond the physical universe where God dwells. Paul says he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words no man is allowed to talk about. G. Campbell Morgan, a well-known British evangelist, said this about verse 4. There are some who seem eager to talk about the visions and revelations they've had. The question is as to whether such eagerness to tell about them is proof that the visions and revelations are not of the Lord. When they are granted, and they certainly are granted to the servants of God under certain circumstances, they produce a reverent reserve about speaking freely about them. They are too solemn, too overwhelming to be lightly described or discussed. But the effect of them will be apparent in their life and service. While Paul was in the third heaven, he heard things so astonishing, so amazing that he couldn't even begin to put them into words. Things no mortal man is allowed to even utter. He knows his experience is worth boasting about, but he couldn't. So he says he would rather boast in his weaknesses. John Corson asked this question about verse 5. He says, do you hear the tension? Can you feel Paul's struggle in this verse? I don't want to talk about some revelation or vision or heavenly experience, Paul says. Rather, I want you to judge me by the way I live among you day after day after day. Human nature says, let me share my revelations. Let me share my visions with you, but not Paul. No, not Paul. He says, I don't want you to judge what I'm saying based on what I've experienced mystically, but on how I live among you practically. Paul didn't mind speaking about his weaknesses, but when it come to visions and revelation, now that was a whole different story. He just couldn't apply them to himself, so he spoke of his heavenly experience as if it happened to some other man that he knew. Now, Paul wasn't denying that it was him, but he found it difficult to involve himself directly and personally, yet verses 6 and 7 makes it clear that it was Paul. Now, if Paul had wanted to boast about his heavenly vision, he certainly had every right to do so, at least according to verse 6. He wouldn't be making a fool of himself because what happened to him was the truth. He wouldn't be lying if he did tell about it. However, he didn't and he wouldn't boast because he didn't want them giving him credit beyond what they could see by the way he lived his life on a daily basis. And he certainly didn't want to distract them from hearing the message about the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul didn't want the Corinthians to think so highly of him because of his vision and revelations that it was a distraction from his Savior and Lord. He didn't want them to be desirous of hearing about his experiences rather than the teachings of Christ. Paul had indeed received some astonishing revelations from God, things that could have easily caused him to be puffed up spiritually. Things that could have caused great pride to well up in his heart. I know people like that. You want to meet one? Look at the person closest to you. Or just look up here. We all have a problem with pride. I have a problem with pride. I have to fight it all the time, and so does every man born of the seed of Adam. Pride is what caused the fall of Lucifer. Pride is what caused the fall of Adam and Eve. Pride is something we all struggle with. Think about it for a moment. Paul had been given the privilege of hearing things few men have ever heard. He could have easily become filled with a sense of his own self-importance and become an insufferable bag of prideful wind. I tell you, pride is not a pretty sight in anyone. So, because God knew that Paul, like all men, had a problem with pride, to keep him from exalting himself, he gave him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan, to torment him in order to keep him from becoming spiritually puffed up. God knew full well what he was doing and what Paul needed the most. And in a very real sense, when God sent this messenger of Satan to buffet him, it was a gift from God to Paul. I know that it's hard to accept this. I mean, it wasn't something Paul liked. It wasn't a gift Paul wanted, but it was a gift he needed. So what was Paul's thorn in the flesh? Frankly, I really just don't have a clue. Now, there's a lot of speculation about what it was. However, all we can say is that it might have been some bodily ailment that God allowed in his life. Many believe that he had a problem with his eyes, and others believe that it had something to do with Paul's speech. And some say that it was one of the false teachers back in Corinth who was possessed by a demon that was Paul's tormentor. Who knows? But whatever it was, it seems that God chose to conceal the precise nature of Paul's problem so that every believer that has some kind of affliction may be encouraged and helped by Paul's unnamed yet painful experience. Do you have a thorn in the flesh? You might have. If you haven't, you will at some time, in some place, in your life. Now, our thorn in the flesh is very likely different from Paul's. But whatever it is, it should produce the same effect in our lives. It should produce humility. Paul describes his thorn in the flesh as a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. Now, in one sense, it represented an effort on Satan's part to hinder Paul in his ministry for the Lord. But God is greater than Satan. Far greater than Satan. Satan is but a created being. He is a pawn in God's hand. Satan belongs to God. God created him and he uses him for his own purposes. God is greater than Satan. And he used Paul's thorn to further the work of the Lord by keeping Paul humble. Successful service for Christ depends on a weak servant. The weaker he is, the more power of Christ accompanies his preaching and his living. Three different times, and this is why I said a while ago, Paul didn't really like it. Three different times he asked God to take this thorn from him. Take this gift, Lord. I don't want this gift. And each time the Lord said no. What did he say? My grace is what? Sufficient for you. Why? For my power is perfected in weakness. That's why I titled this message. What did I title it? I have no idea. When God sent this messenger of Satan to torment him. But after asking three times, Paul finally realized that God wasn't going to take it away, but rather use it for his own glory and for Paul's good. When Paul realized that he'd have to live with this affliction, he became both content and determined that rather than boasting in visions and revelations, he would rather boast in his weakness so that the power of Christ could work through him. It is true that there are those whom God is most pleased to use, or those who have been most afflicted, those whom he has crushed, those who have suffered, those whose hearts have been broken. I once knew a man. He was a preacher. And he was a good preacher, and he had a lot of natural abilities. Abilities that he took a lot of pride in. And one day, God broke him. And broke him to the point that many thought that he would die of his physical infirmities. But God knew what he was doing, and he brought him to the brink. He brought him to a place where he just finally had to let go. And after God broke him, he became a great preacher. A great preacher. Well, because he could no longer depend on his own abilities. And in his weaknesses, he had to depend upon God. God made him a great preacher. You say the same thing about Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He suffered with great bouts of depression. But he leaned upon God, and God made him the great preacher. He made him the prince of preachers among men. It is true. God's grace is sufficient for us. No matter what difficulties we may be experiencing, God is greater than any trial or any tribulation or any thorn in the flesh that God may allow to torment us. I can't think of a man other than God's own Son whom God was pleased to use more than the Apostle Paul, and only eternity will reveal all the lives that have been changed and transformed by his preaching and his letters. Why? Because Paul was more concerned for God's glory than for any glory of his own. Paul was a vessel molded from his mother's womb by the hand of God. And he molded him like that for his own purposes. Paul's prayer to take away his thorn in the flesh was answered, but not quite the way he had hoped for. Someone paraphrased all this like this. I liked it. He says, God in essence said to Paul, now listen, I'm not going to remove your thorn. However, I'm going to do something far better. I will give you the grace to bear it. And remember this, Paul, that even though I'm not giving you what you asked for, I will give you what you need the most, and what you need the most is my power and strength to accompany your preaching. That's what he needed most. And the best way for that to happen is for you to be kept in a place of weakness. Most of the time when we pray, especially for those we love, and especially if they're going through hard times and they are sick or they are afflicted with some malady, we generally ask God to change their circumstances and to heal them from whatever ails them. Isn't that generally the way we pray? The most natural thing in the world is for us to want those we love to be out of their pain and their suffering. I know I pray for God to remove my wife's pain, I pray for it all the time. Tim, when Amy came down with cancer, I know you spent countless hours in prayer for her. Don does for Levita. But sometimes I wonder if that's how God would have us pray. Shouldn't my desire for my wife, shouldn't my desire for her be that he draws her ever closer to himself? Even if it takes her pain to make that happen? Shouldn't that be our own prayer for ourselves as well? I think it's perfectly fine to ask God for healing, but if God chooses to use what ails me to conform me into the image of Christ, shouldn't I, like Paul, be content and determined to rest in God's will rather than my own so that the power of God may rest upon me? I don't know. I will continue to pray that God heals my wife. But I also want him to use her pain to draw her closer to himself, into a more intimate relationship with him. Paul says he could take pleasure in his weaknesses. That's the title of my sermon. Taking pleasure in our weaknesses. He said he could take pleasure in his weaknesses and insults, persecutions, and all the troubles he suffered for Christ's sake. And when he recognized his own weakness, then he was strong. And, of course, naturally speaking, it is quite impossible for us to take pleasure in the type of experiences that Paul lists here in verse 10. But the key to understanding verse 10 is found in the expression, for Christ's sake. That's the key. And we should be willing to endure in his cause and for the furtherance of the gospel things which we would not ordinarily endure for ourselves or for the sake of our loved ones. It is when we are conscious of our own weakness and nothingness that we depend on the power of God the most. And it is when we cast ourselves upon his mercy and grace in complete surrender and dependence that his power is manifested in us. That is when we are strongest with the power of God himself. Question. Do you want to be strengthened with the power of God so that you can be used for his glory? Is that what you want? Is that your desire? I pray it is. I pray to God that you desire that God would strengthen you to be an instrument in his hands. If that's what you want, then understand what Christ said in John 15:5. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches, and he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what?
Nothing.
Nothing. What does Christ mean by those words? He means that as our vine, he is our source of life. Without the life-giving flow that comes from the vine to the branches, we would simply wither and die and be fit for nothing but to be cast into the fire. Therefore, we must abide in him and he in us. We are to live and move and have our being in him. To abide means to dwell there. It means to live there. Christ lives in us and we are to live in him. And if we do that, we will bear much fruit. Not just a little fruit. Much fruit is what Christ says. If we abide in him. So what kind of fruit is Christ talking about? Well, it's the fruit of the Spirit, or Christ, what I like to call Christ-like character. And you find it over in Galatians 5. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And if we abide in him and he in us, we will begin to look like, smell like, talk like, and walk like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may not be aware of it, but the world will notice those things if you abide in Christ. So let us not be so foolish as to think that we can do anything for God's glory apart from the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ living out his resurrected life through us. Abide in him. Be filled with him. Lean upon his mercy and grace. He is the strength of our lives, saints. He is the strength of our lives. The Lord is my strength and my song. And he has given me victory. This is my God. And I will praise him, my Father's God. And I will exalt him. Amen. Amen.